Turn to Galatians chapter 6. As you turn there, I want to begin this morning by saying how blessed and glad I am with how things are going at our church right now. In the past few years, many churches have seen all manner of disruption and division, and some even dissolution. Yet God has been gracious to grant our church a healthy measure of unity. Now, that's not to say that we don't experience disagreements amongst us. It's not to say that we've not encountered any difficulties in the past few years. It's not to say that as a pastor, I have not struggled with discouragement in the last few years. But from where I stand, when I look back over the last few years, and more than that, when I look back over the last decade or so, and I consider where we are at now, I want you to know with absolute certainty that I see God at work among us to keep us united around what we should be united around, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, I am happy with the current health and well-being of this church. But I must surely concede that we have not arrived yet, which means we could do better. We could handle sin better in our marriages, as parents, at our jobs, and more generally in all of our lives. We could relate to one another better. There could be stronger relationships between families and individuals in the church. There could be more fellowship going on between Sundays. There could be a more thriving, connected men's and women's group. We could be more humble, and we could be more faithful to God in our thoughts and words and deeds, because none of us are where we want to be in our walk with the Lord. In short, though things are well at Gospel Light, this church could be healthier. And our text for today provides some incredibly important and very practical words to push us in that direction. And it is Galatians 6, 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So last week we finished out chapter 5 of Galatians, which means we are on the home stretch. Maybe 3, 4, 5, you never know. Number of sermons left in this series, which means that I really have to figure out what I'm preaching on next. That aside, getting back to last week, if you recall, I noted that at the end of chapter 5, we find a transition verse to chapter 6. Now, in chapter 5, the focus was on the freedom that we have in Christ. It was on the battle that we're engaged in against the flesh, and it was all about the Spirit and His work in our lives as we fight the flesh. At the end of that momentous chapter that we looked at last week, we learned about three areas or relationships in the Christian life. We talked about the Christian and Christ. We talked about the Christian and the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the Christian and the church. So then, if you took what Paul said about those three areas of the Christian life, you could summarize it like so. If you belong to Jesus and you have been regenerated by the Spirit, then you must put sin to death. You must live in step with the Spirit, and you must pursue humility within the church. Now, it's that last point, humility in the church, that we found three things mentioned in the last verse of chapter 5, which I want to read again this morning. The last verse of chapter 5, which addresses and leads us into a section all about the Christian and the church. And each of these things is connected with pride. So Galatians 5, verse 26 says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." Now, I want to point out again, I think he says we should not become conceited rather than saying we should not be conceited, because pride creeps in. It seeps in unnoticed. We don't notice that we're prideful. Now, surely some of us can recognize, yes, you know, I do struggle with the sin of pride often. You know, we don't all struggle with all sins to the same degree. And some of us, you know, such as myself, can say, you know, this is a sin that I regularly struggle with. But regardless of that, even if you're being on guard against that, I think pride is just one of those sins that just, you know, seeps into your life and you don't notice it. And it happens slowly. And so I think he says we should not become conceited. So if we want to not become conceited or irritating or envious, then we must be on guard against pride. And we can never let our guard down. Likewise, if we want to think rightly about ourselves, if we want to edify others, if we want to be happy for blessings in other lives, then we must pursue humility. So humility is the subject of the last verse of chapter 5, which transitions to what follows, which means as we come to our text today, Paul wants us to be thinking about humility. It's hard to come up with a word, if you think about it, that summarizes the Christian life and interactions in the church better than humility. It's hard to imagine an unhealthy church where the members of the church are on guard against pride and in a hot pursuit of humility. And it's hard to think of a better word than humility to set the stage for today's sermon, which is why these are the three things that we will address in our sermon this morning. We will discuss how to handle sin with humility. We will discuss how to relate to one another with humility, and we will discuss how to live life with humility, how to deal with sin with humility, how to relate to one another with humility, and how to live your life with humility. So I trust that as we investigate this text, what it says and what it means, and as we apply this text, I trust that it will result in promoting a more united, a more God-honoring, a more gospel-focused, healthier church here in Harrietsfield. So let's get into point number one, handling sin with humility. In the first verse of our text, Paul recognizes the cause of every problem to ever plague the church. What more could a pastor want to know than what causes all of the problems in the church where he pastors? And that problem, as Paul notes, is nothing other than sin. There is a book on marriage that many of you have read because I have recommended it because apart from the Bible, I think it is the best book on marriage, a book by Dave Harvey, and it is called When Sinners Say I Do. I don't even really think you have to read the book as much as I think you should to get the point that Dave Harvey is making. He is making the point that every problem in marriage is a result of sin. The reason there's problems in marriage is because two sinners said, I do. Now, in the same vein, I think a book could be written called When Sinners Join the Church. It actually surprises me Dave Harvey hasn't written that book. It seems that whenever somebody writes a book, they then write 1,000 other books very much related to that same book. I mean, it would be nice to imagine a church without sin. But on this side of the second coming of Christ, that is a pipe dream. It's not going to happen. We cannot ever expect to belong to a church without sin. But we can and we must be a church who knows how to deal with sin in the church. As Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, to be sure, Paul's use of the word brothers there does not excuse the sisters. It includes them. This is Paul's way of demonstrating camaraderie and spiritual connection with the church in Galatia. He wants them to remember, you are not just a social organization. You are not a mere nonprofit society. You are a family. We are a family, the family of God, which is why sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with God's way. Now, when he says those who are caught in any transgression, I think that could refer to one of two things. You know, I mean, we all know what any transgression is, but what does it mean to be caught in a transgression? I think it could refer to one of two things. I think one, it could refer to a sin that has invaded your life that you are unaware of, that somebody else or a number of others can see, right? Many times we don't see the sin in our own life. We're deceived. And so I think it could be a reference to that. I also think that it could be a reference to a sin that you are engaging in that you hope is not detected by anyone else, but in fact it is detected. Now, as for who is responsible to deal with the sins of others in the church, it is you who are spiritual. Now, that definitely needs some explanation. In this day and age, when you say you're spiritual, it just means that you're not a Christian, but you're just religious in some way. You have some beliefs, you know, like, oh, are you a Christian? No, but I'm really spiritual. In the church, we might be tempted to think it's a second or a first class, I should say, of Christian. You know, well, that guy, he really knows his Bible. He is really spiritual. That's not what it's saying here. Paul has already defined for us what it means to be spiritual back in Galatians 5, verse 16. It means to walk by the Spirit. Or again, he references it in Galatians 5, 25. It's to keep in step with the Spirit. So what this means is that those who are seeking to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, those who are seeking to follow in step with the Spirit, which is to say, those who are seeking to be obedient to the Word of God, are to seek to restore those who are not. It means, basically, that we as a church are all responsible for one another. And if you become aware of a sin in another church member, either a sin that they hoped you would not detect or a sin that they are unaware of, then you should seek to restore them. Which is to say, not only restore them to a right relationship with the church, but a right relationship to God, right? Because if there's sin in your life that either you don't know about or you're not willing to repent of, then there's a problem between you and God. And if there's a problem between you and God, then there's a problem between you and God's church, God's people. Now, Paul does provide a very important word of counsel concerning how you should do that. Namely, he says, in a spirit of gentleness. Now, if you recall, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. So if gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, and we must confront one another on sin with gentleness, then it means that we are going to need the power of God at work within us if we are going to help people deal with sin. And I think we can all see how that is the case. Now, as for what gentleness is all about, I noted that gentleness involves having a right understanding of yourself and of others and then interacting appropriately in any given situation. Put another way, I saw this definition I like. Gentleness is strength under control. Strength under control. So when confronting someone about sin, I think we should be able to easily understand why gentleness is so important. Helping someone deal rightly with sin or helping someone see their sin is indeed a very delicate issue, is it not? I am not a surgeon, but I've played the game Operation, so I imagine I know pretty much what it's like to perform surgery. All kidding aside, if you've ever played the game Operation, that seems to me to be a very good illustration for helping somebody deal with sin. You know, you got the little clipper things, and you got the funny bone. I'm not sure where the funny bone is. I think it's up around here somewhere. And, you know, you're going in there, and you've got that metal on the edge, and you got to make sure you get the funny bone without hitting the edge, right? And if you've ever played the game, man, when you hit the edge, now, you may not have had as much experience as I have. I mean, clearly, in my role as a pastor, I've probably spent more time than any of you, not collectively, but more time because it's part of my job, helping people deal with sin. And that is a perfect illustration because you can be talking to somebody about a sin and everything is going pretty good. And you're trying to be careful and you're trying not to be judgmental. You know, you're trying to do all the right things about yourself, which we'll talk about in a minute. And then you just say one thing and If you haven't played the game, I'm sorry, you don't know what I'm talking about, but man, like it it shocks you. You're just like, ooh, I just hit a nerve there. So the point is that we must be gentle when it comes to helping somebody deal with sin. Now, the question would be, I mean, what does that look like, right? Like, what does it mean to be, how is my strength, or how is, you know, my strength under control here? You know, because being gentle doesn't mean, you know, everybody's like this. You know, sometimes gentle means, you know, giving a strong word, depending on the relationship, depending on the situation. So about the best that I can do is to suggest that you consider the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Help them see your sin the way that you would want them to help you see your sin. Right? I mean, let's be honest. None of us want somebody else to point out a sin in our life. Nobody likes that. So think about how you would like them to confront you on sin and then seek to confront them in that way. Basically, ensure that you have a right understanding of yourself and the one that you are confronting, and then act appropriately in light of that. Do the hard thing. Be strong, but use your strength appropriately. Be gentle and humble as you deal with the sins of others. Now, this is probably then a good time to consider what else Paul says about dealing with sin in the church. I just mentioned that you need to think rightly of yourself, which means thinking rightly about you and your sin. And Paul says here in the second half of verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, this is exactly what Jesus says in probably, I think, one of the most famous verses on dealing with sin, where he says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. That makes me think of the game Operation, you know, speck. You just got to get the little speck, right? It's just a tiny little funny bone. The point that both Jesus and Paul are making is that you can't help someone else with their sin unless you also deal with your own sin. Unless you also recognize that you also are a sinner, that you also sin, that you are prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I don't think what Jesus was saying here is that if I see a sin in somebody's life and I go to them about that sin, that clearly my sin is worse or bigger than theirs, right? Like my sin is a big log, but theirs is a little speck. So I'm the terrible sinner and they just sin in a small way. No, I don't think that's at all what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that we should consider our own sin the log, which is to say we should be more focused on our sin than on the sin of others. So for every one sin you see in your brother or sister's life, you should look to your own sin 10 times or 10,000 times or however many times. I think the point here is that if you don't see your own sin as the real problem in your life, then how can you then address someone else's sin? So if you're going to keep watch over others and their sin, then you must keep watch over yourself and your own sin. It is imperative that you never think that you are beyond temptation or that you are without sin. So the instructions Paul provides for dealing with sin in the church are, I think, pretty straightforward, which means hopefully now we know how to deal with sin. So for application, I simply want to say and emphasize that we must deal with sin. We must deal with sin. We cannot and we should not think that we will ever be a church without sin. We should not think that we will not sin, nor should we think that our brothers and sisters in Christ will not sin. If you are looking around thinking, man, here I am, a sinful person in the midst of a bunch of perfect people, you are wrong. But likewise, if you're sitting here thinking, I am a perfect person in the midst of a bunch of wretched sinners, you are also wrong. We must acknowledge that we will have to deal with sin. We cannot get lazy about dealing with sin. We cannot sit back and not worry about sin. If we do that, it is a certain recipe for disruption, division, and devastation in the church. So I plead with you this morning, be on guard against sin in your own life. which is to say, be putting sin to death in your own life so you can help others deal with sin. If you're not dealing with sin in your own life, you can't help others deal with sin. And Paul says here that we must help one another deal with sin. So please deal with your own sin so you can help others to see their sin, either sin that they're unaware of or sin that they wish you would rather not know about. Now, moving on, we move on from this specific situation and sin. Now we move on to how do we relate as a church? How do we function as a church? What are our relationships like? After addressing how to deal with sin, Paul then says something which is not disconnected from what he just said. He says here in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. So in light of what Paul has just said about handling sin, burdens could be interpreted as the burdens that come along with living in a fallen world, or burdens of having to fight the flesh by battling temptation and sin, or burdens of dealing with sin in the church. I can assure you that helping people deal with sin is a burden to you and to them. And then it's messy afterwards as well. It's not as though, you know, you go to someone and a sin that they're unaware of, or a sin that they're trying to help. You say, you know, this is a sin, and they go, oh yeah, I repent, and then everything's perfect, and they never sin again in that way, right? Like, that doesn't happen, right? Dealing with sin is messy work. And so I think burden, it can be a way to refer to dealing with sin in the church. But I actually think that burdens here should reference more than just the burdens of dealing with sin. I think it includes that, but I think it has to do more generally with all of the burdens that we deal with in this life. All of the burdens, which is to say all the things which result in pain and suffering and anxiety and discouragement and depression. And I'm not going to list any. I mean, do I really need to make a list of all the burdens that we deal with in life? I don't think so. Not this morning anyway. So then the picture that bearing one another's burdens should elicit is the picture of seeing someone carrying something very heavy and they're struggling to do so, and you come alongside and help them carry their load. Now, like I've never performed surgery, neither have I fought in war, but I've watched a few movies about war, and I'm very aware of a motto that every good soldier worth his weight in salt lives by. I bet you you're aware of it too. Never leave a man behind. So whether you've been in a war or you've seen a war movie or not, I think we can all understand the picture of a soldier out in the battlefield, and he steps on a mine and it blows his leg away, and he's laying there on the battlefield in the midst of all the fighting. And the guy is all but dead if he remains there, because he can't move, for goodness sake, until a soldier or two come bounding onto the field and carry him to safety. That's what bearing one another's burdens are. Recognizing someone's suffering and then helping them bear their burdens. Helping them deal with difficult circumstances. Helping them, which can mean just being there for them, or weeping together with them, or being a listening ear, or assisting them in whatever way you can with whatever is troubling them. The point that Paul, I think, is making here is that we all deal with burdens in this life, and because we are part of the church, we don't deal with those burdens alone, or we're not to deal with those burdens alone. What Paul is telling us here is that we need each other, and we must be there for one another so that we can love and serve one another. And when we do, Paul says here, we will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's a lot that is said about what that means, to fulfill the law of Christ. He says, bear one another's burdens. And so, in other words, and when you do, you fulfill the law of Christ. Understand here that I do not at all believe that when the New Testament refers to the law of Christ, that it's setting it in opposition to the law of Moses. You know, the law of Moses, well, that was one thing, and the law of Christ is another. I don't think that's what's being said here. I, in fact, think the opposite. I think that he is identifying the law of Christ with the law of Moses, like he did earlier when he summarized the law as love for neighbor in Galatians 5:14. So I think what's being said here is when you bear the burdens of your brother or sister in Christ, then you are loving your neighbor. And the best way to love your neighbor is to obey the law, which is to say the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But I think there's another element here too, because, you know, there's parts, I'm not going to say all, but there's parts of the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, you know, that you can just do, you know, but not with the right heart. And so I think to fulfill the law of Christ is to obey the law because of Christ and because of what Christ has done. It's to obey the law because you are justified, not to be justified. It's to have a new heart with a law written on it. It is to seek to obey the heart of the law, not just the letter. And by doing so, by serving and loving your neighbor as yourself. And one such way that we love our neighbor is by bearing one another's burdens. But once again, Paul indicates that to relate to others well, if you're going to, you know, bear one another's burdens, you're going to have a right self-understanding. So he says in verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, you might think Paul's not much of an encourager, you know. You better not think that you're something, because guess what, y'all? You are nothing. "For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So people come in for counseling, I just look at them and go, "You are nothing. What is the matter with you? Why do you think you're..." No, the point here is everybody's nothing, right? That's the point. I'm not kidding you. Everybody is nothing. We're all nothing. Apart from Christ. You see what I'm saying here? Apart from Christ, we're nothing. Like literally, nothing in my hands I bring. Right? That's what we sing. Nothing in my hands I bring. We got nothing. Scripture makes very clear, God needs nothing from you. Nothing. There's nothing that you can do to add to God. I mean, the point here is that apart from God, on our own, we are nothing. But to think that we're something, I'm something, you know, I'm a big shot. I'm the stuff. No, that's what thinking you're something when you're nothing is all about. It's the dictionary definition of pride, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And this is what stands in the way of us relating well to one another in the church. The root of every problem in every relationship that ever has existed or ever will exist in this church is pride. If we think that we are something while everyone else are nothings, then guess who we will love and serve? We'll love and serve ourselves. We will seek to meet our own needs. This is not the way in Christ's church. The way in Christ's church is the way of humility, and it was demonstrated perfectly by the Lord Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself. And he did so by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul tells us in the Philippian letter that we are to have the same mind as Christ. We are to have an attitude of humility, one that puts the interests of others above our own interests. I mean, think about that. What it would be like to have more putting interests of others above our own interests in our marriages. I think I would probably be out of business as a marriage counselor if we did that. More relationships between men in the church that put the interests of other men above their own interest. More relationships amongst the women where they put others' interests above their own interests. This is the way. Humility. Thinking rightly of ourselves so we can think rightly about others. Do not be deceived thinking that you are better than others. Instead, see yourself as someone who is just as dependent upon Jesus and his salvation as everyone else in this room. You're just as dependent upon Jesus as everyone else in this room. And I know I'm the only one who can look and see everyone else in this room, but that's a really helpful thing. I would ask you to all look around at one another, but that would just be weird, so don't do that. See yourself as someone that is just as powerless without the work of the Spirit as everyone else in this room. See yourself as someone just as susceptible to temptation and sin as everyone else in the church. And see yourself as someone just as needy of others to help bear your burdens as anyone else in the church. And I know there's some of you in here. I know. I don't need anybody else. I can do this on my own. I'm telling you, you are dead, dead wrong. Basically, as with Paul's counsel on handling sin in the church, the counsel is the same when it comes to relating to one another in the church. Humility is required. Without humility, we cannot get through life. We cannot deal with our problems. We think we can, but we can't. We need each other. We need each other, which is why I am going to say something that might seem radical to some, probably not here, but some Christians, which is that we must prioritize the church rightly in our lives. In other words, we should plan our lives around the church, not the other way around. I've counseled a number of people when it came to moving places. We move places because we like the weather where we're moving. We move places because we find a job where we're moving. But do we ever make decisions about moving based upon the church? I think that we should plan our lives around the church, not the other way around. I think the church is more important than your job. And I have no problem saying that. I think the church is everything. It is God's plan for his people, the church. And when an individual or a family is away from the church for an extended time, or even just for a little while, or sometimes somebody's not here for a week, I like to reach out to them and say, I missed you. And I always want people to know, if I ever text you or ever say, I missed you, or, you know, sorry you weren't here, the issue is not guilt. I am never trying to make somebody feel guilty because they weren't here, even if they're not here for a good reason. Like they're sick or they're away or something. I want them to know they're missed because they need us, but also because we need them. Like the fact that certain members are not here today puts us all at a disadvantage. Have you ever thought about that before? Right? It's not just like, oh, such and such wasn't here, so I wonder what's going on. It's that we are deficient when some of us are not here. We need, I mean, because if we need each other, and some of us aren't here, then clearly there's some deficiency. And Paul makes crystal clear that we need each other to care for and help one another. Because in this world in which we live, we deal with many and various trials and burdens. And we were not meant to face them alone. And we need one another to keep us humble. That's what the life of a Christian is. It's a life of humility, which leads to our last section. Now, if you want to know exactly how to pursue humility, I mean, I'm sure some of you are going, yes, I have a problem with pride, but what do? Paul provides excellent instruction here. In the first half of verse 4, he says, but let each one test his own work. Now, surely I would suspect some of you are asking, what is this work that is supposed to be testing? The work being referenced here is the work of fighting the flesh and keeping in step with the Spirit. It's basically the work of living the Christian life. If you thought the Christian life was going to be easy peasy lemon squeezy, sorry, you were wrong. It's work. It's work. What were we talking about at the last men's group? Oh yeah, we were talking about reading and the need to read, and we were talking about how it's work, right? It's even work to read your Bible. Like, why do we think that work means bad? Work is good, and the work here is the work of living the Christian life. So Paul has spent nearly 5 chapters hammering justification by faith alone. Your works don't play any part in your justification. Your faithfulness doesn't do anything for your justification. Justified by faith alone. right? He's hammered that, hammer. But now he wants to be sure, he wants to be clear that though our justification is by faith, our sanctification requires work. If you want to be sanctified, you must work. Now you don't sanctify yourself. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying you got to go make yourself more holy. You just need to go pursue more holiness. And as you pursue holiness, God makes you more holy. You need to go pursue more sanctification. And as you do, God will sanctify you. The reality is that if you want to become more like Christ, you must work. You must know and obey God's law. And what Paul is saying is that you should keep your eye on your own works. Test your own works to ensure that they're pleasing to God in step with the Spirit. This reminds me, it reminded me immediately of the instructions that Paul gives for taking communion, for coming to the Lord's table. Now, I know we used to always read, I used to read 1 Corinthians 11 every single communion, and now I've started branching out. But because of that, that verse is very stuck in my mind, and it should be stuck in yours when you come to the table as well. It says, let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That word examine is the exact same Greek word as the word in our text today that says, let each one test his own work. So what Paul wants the church to know is that before you come to the table, it's a very good reminder that you need to examine yourself. Right? Like, examine yourself for what? Well, examine yourself to make sure you're trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. Examine yourself to be sure that you're contrite and repentant over your sins. Examine yourself to be sure that your desire is to live a life of faithfulness to God. This is why coming to the Lord's table every week is so important. And when you miss a week at the table, you're missing out on that very important reminder of your time for examination. I'll bet you that when you miss church, you probably don't take time that Sunday for examination. You didn't get the reminder, right? But what Paul is telling us in our text today is that this need for examination goes far beyond just when we come to the table. He's saying that not just that if you miss a Sunday and you miss examination, you've missed out. He's saying if you miss examination all throughout life, you are missing out. All of the Christian life is to be a life of self-examination, not others' examination. And that's a really important word of counsel on a text in which he told us to just help one another deal with sin. Right? He's not saying that we're not to see the other people's lives and what's going on in their lives, because otherwise how could we help them deal with sin? But what he's saying is that the focus of our lives must be self-examination, right? We all know somebody, not here, but in our life, we all know somebody that can see all the problems in everybody else's life, but they don't see the problem in their own life. This is what Paul is talking about here. We are to be able to see all the problems in our own life, self-examination. And then he says that we should test our own work. And then he says, when we do, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, I'm sure some of you might be thinking, I thought we weren't supposed to boast. Which you're right, we're not supposed to boast. But I don't think that's the way that Paul is using the word here. I think he's using the word the same way that I use the word when I say I'm so proud of one of my kids. Right? Whenever I say that, I say I'm so proud in all the right ways. Right? Because there's a way in which we say I'm proud of someone and you'll say, hey, you're not supposed to be pride. You know, I just heard a whole sermon about pride. No, that's not the way. The way it's being used here is to say, like, when I say I'm proud in one of my kids, I'm saying I'm rejoicing in the good thing that they're doing. I'm proud of them. That's what I mean by it. And the KJV actually brings this forth in their translation of this verse. They say, but let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in others. I think that's helpful. You know, I don't quote the KJV too often, but neither do I quote the NLT, so I'll throw them a bone too here. I think they're helpful with the first half of this verse. They say, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done. Right, I think that he's talking about rejoicing in doing right. When you focus on yourself and you examine yourself, then your reason to rejoice in the good work you're doing is in yourself and not in your neighbor. However you say it, examine yourself, you say test your own work or pay careful attention. The emphasis here is on you. You. This is the way to live a life with humility. Test or examine yourself often. Keep watch over the way that you live. And the reason for this is that there will come a day where you will answer for how you have lived. Paul says in verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, we're responsible to God every day of our lives. Make no mistake, you are responsible every day of your life. But there is a time in the future where we will all stand before God, and while we will be deemed not guilty solely by faith, we will answer for how we lived. Jesus says it like this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people, that's pretty general, people, if you're a people, this applies to you, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Now, Jesus is not saying that you're not going to give an account for your deeds or your thoughts here. He's dealing with Pharisees who are speaking evil words, which is why he says we'll give account for our words. But we will also give account for our thoughts and our actions, which is to say we will give account for how we have lived our lives. Now, for the Christian, again, understand this is not judgment to everlasting punishment. But we will be held accountable for our lives. You know, we need to keep in mind that just because we're justified by faith, we're not set free to do whatever we want. That's antinomianism, being against the law, against obedience. We will one day stand before God and we will answer for how we lived. And that, I think, should remind us that we ought to seek to be accountable today, knowing that that day will come. Now, again, I cannot emphasize enough, if you are trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, that giving account will have nothing whatsoever to do with your everlasting life in the presence of God, eternal joy and blessing forevermore. But we still will be held accountable, which is why I think, which I think is a reminder for us to be held accountable today. So that brings us to the end of our text. I think very practical, right? It's always easier to write a sermon on a bunch of stuff, do this and do this and do this. Not a lot of work there to figure out what. Now, there's some wording in there that's a little bit tough, but I don't think there should be any confusion when it comes to what you're responsible for when we leave here. Like, I hope nobody is leaving this morning going, I wonder what that preacher wanted me supposed to be doing now. I think it was pretty clear, and by that preacher, I mean Paul, not me, but I'll fit the bill as well. The very simple instruction today, the application is very straightforward. I mean, I boil it down to one word, in fact. And like, all you need to remember is one word leaving this place, and the word is simply humility. You must pursue and exercise humility in how you deal with sin in the church, in how you relate to one another, in how you live. But if this is to be, if we are to be better Christians, and this is to be a better, healthier church, we cannot conclude this morning without reminding ourselves of one very important thing. And it is that we belong to Jesus, and we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that it is only because Jesus lived a perfect life of humility, and because Jesus humbled himself to death on the cross, and it is because the Holy Spirit applied that redemption accomplished by Christ by regenerating us and taking up residence within us, that we can do what God's word calls us to do. So repent of the sin of pride, then trust in Jesus, and by the power of his Spirit, obey the commands in our text today, which are to pursue humility and exercise humility in how you deal with sin, in how you relate to one another, and in all of life. And if we do that, though, as I said before, I believe our church is healthy right now, it will become healthier. And isn't that surely what God wants for us now and in the future and until Christ comes again? Even so, we pray, come, Lord Jesus.